morning, I'll I'll explain the outfit in just a minute. Yeah, that's very clever. Sure, no one has ever thought of that kind of joke before. Astounding. All right. Yes. Yes, that's also the second kind of joke, which isn't hard to come up with. All right, I'll read the text as best as I can, and then we'll pray, then we'll look at the passage together, and I will give you an explanation. So 2 Corinthians chapter 7. 2 Corinthians chapter 7. We're going to look at verses 2 through the end of the chapter, so 2 through 16. Second Corinthians chapter 7, beginning at verse 2, this is the word of God. Make room for us in your hearts. We have wronged no one. We have corrupted no one. We have exploited no one. I do not say this to condemn you. I have said before that you have such a place in our hearts that we would live or die with you. I have spoken to you with great frankness. I take great pride in you. I am greatly encouraged. In all our troubles, my joy knows no bounds. For when we came into Macedonia, we had no rest, but we were harassed at every turn. Conflicts on the outside, fears within. But God, who comforts the downcast, comforted us by the coming of Titus, and not only by his coming, but also by the comfort you had given him. He told us about your longing for me, your deep sorrow, your ardent concern for me, so that my joy was greater than ever. Even if I caused you sorrow by my letter, I do not regret it. Though I did regret it, I see that my letter hurt you, but only for a little while. Yet now I am happy, not because you were made sorry, but because your sorrow led you to repentance. For you became sorrowful as God intended, and so were not harmed in any way by us. Godly sorrow brings repentance that leads to salvation and leaves no regret. But worldly sorrow brings death. See what this godly sorrow has produced in you. What earnestness, what eagerness to clear yourselves, what indignation, what alarm, what longing, what concern, what readiness to see justice done. At every point you have proved yourselves to be innocent in this matter. So even though I wrote to you, it was neither on account of the one who did the wrong, nor on account of the injured party, but rather that before God you could see for yourselves how devoted to us you are. By all this we are encouraged. In addition to our own encouragement, we were especially delighted to see how happy Titus was because his spirit has been refreshed by all of you. I had boasted to him about you, and you have not embarrassed me. But just as everything we said to you was true, so our boasting about you to Titus has proved to be true as well. His affection for you is all the greater when he remembers that you were all obedient, receiving him with fear and trembling. I am glad I can have complete confidence in you. Before we consider this passage together, let's pray. Our Father, we would ask that this morning, by your word, you would speak to us. We pray that your spirit will guide us through this text. We acknowledge, Lord, that you are the one who has given us this word. You've breathed it out, and you are the one who knows how to apply it to our lives. So, Father, this morning we pray that you will put away everything that distracts, and that you will allow us to focus on your word, and that you will open our hearts to receive it. Speak to us and touch our hearts and change our lives on the basis of your truth, for we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. I may as well just give you the explanation now, I suppose. For the last year and a half, a lot of you know I've had sort of a recurring eye problem, and it's in a bit of a rough spot right now in this phase. So hence the patch, and hence the declaration of my piratical nature. Now, on Wednesday, it started getting pretty bad. Thursday morning, I went to the ER in Campbellford and got referred to an ophthalmologist. And basically, the diagnosis is this. Somehow, a while ago, I damaged my cornea. And I don't know how. I don't remember any trauma to it. But somehow, I damaged my cornea. And as it heals, the inflammation, the swelling, and the pain of the eye goes away because it's healing. The analogy that was used was like when you cut yourself and you begin to form new skin, it's fine while that's happening, and then it scabs, but then when the scab gets dry, it can get caught and lifted off. And so the theory is that whenever I close my eye after that healing cycle, the scab on my cornea sort of sticks to my eyelid, and when I open my eye, it tears it off. And that happens slowly over time. So that's why it's painful in the middle of the night and sort of more inflamed in the morning. And the danger or the worry is that eventually, just like if you keep sort of peeling off a scab, you can build up scar tissue. And so the worry is that it will actually scar over and that will affect my vision. So they think that they've caught it in plenty of time. Like my vision in my right eye is still excellent. Like right now I can see a perfectly black field, and I know that's what I should be seeing. So they think that it's going to be fine. I'm on a variety of drops right now to sort of lubricate and to help things heal. And I've been referred to a cornea specialist in Kingston. And as I'm sure you know, with COVID, now is the best time to get on a waiting list to be seen by a specialist. It's easy to get in. So they figure this will probably be months on the waiting list before I can be seen. Now, that's fine. It just means I'm going to be on drops for a very long period of time. I don't think I'll need the patch. In fact, I don't really even need it sort of too often. It's just this morning, like looking down, looking up with all the different lights is just probably better. So next week I probably won't have it, and everything will be fine. One quick note too. Last week I had mentioned that starting tomorrow I'm supposed to be teaching a course in Lebanon, and I still am. I mean, they had lost power in the entire country last week and thought that that might last for over a week. But then they were given I think it was a $100 million loan by some international bank. And so they've been able to buy fuel. Power has started again. The country's war-torn right now. Power could go off any time. But it's amazing that this has been going on with them long enough that it's just sort of business as usual. And they plan on, these pastors and leaders plan on taking this course because they're still living their lives. I mean, they what else are they going to do? So that's the plan. I'll be conducting the first Zoom class tomorrow. It'll be 4 hours a day, Monday through Saturday. And that's just if things go well, and they might not. So if you can be in prayer for that, so prayer for my eye, that would be greatly appreciated. Now, the text then. This is also a difficult text, unfortunately, in terms of preaching. And it's not because it's difficult to understand. I mean, the content's pretty self-explanatory. But in some ways, it seems so particular to Paul and his relationship with the Corinthians, you sort of might wonder, well, what does this have to do with us? I mean, how does this actually really apply to us today? I mean, this is a problem that Paul has in terms of his correspondence and relationship with the church in Corinth. It has to do with him sending Titus to them and then hearing from Titus about their response to this letter that he had written him. And so when you come to sort of looking at how it applies to your own life, I mean, it's important for historical theological reasons and for the life of Paul, but it might seem to be almost a little bit too specific to Paul's circumstances to apply, you know, sort of directly to us. Well, There's a sense in which that's true. And there's another sense, though, in which this passage actually has all kinds of general principles in it, which apply in a variety of situations. So, in fact, if you read the passage again, you're sort of on your own, just meditating on it a little bit, just reflecting on it. You know, this text is actually filled with humanity. And sometimes I think, you know, we can almost imagine biblical characters as two-dimensional characters, or we can hyper-spiritualize them. So we sort of almost imagine that although Paul was suffering and being persecuted, somehow he enjoyed it. Or somehow when a biblical character was persecuted, it didn't hurt. But this text shows us, in part, just how very human Paul was. And for us, I think that can be encouraging in some ways. So Paul was faced with all kinds of problems. He was filled with all kinds of fears. His external circumstances hurt him. He felt all kinds of anxiety. He was worried. He was uncertain about the future. He was uncertain about the church. He was uncertain about relationships, how he was perceived, whether people wanted him around or not. He worked hard. And so you sort of take all of these things, which again are very, very human things to experience, and then you find that in the midst of all of this anxiety and all of this persecution, all of his fear, all of his pain, he also has a keynote of rejoicing and joy. And so actually joy is something which unites this passage. It's like a theme that recurs all of the time at key moments. And so despite all the difficulty that Paul has, he still notes how much he's rejoicing. And that shows, again, in life, life isn't all suffering, and it's usually not all happiness. That even in difficult times, God is able to give the ability to rejoice. And that does not mean, again, some kind of Pollyannish sort of stance, or where you just pretend you're not hurting, or you pretend things aren't hard, or you just sort of pretend everything's fine because you have faith. It's actually deeply engaging with some of the suffering that there is in the world, and without in any way diminishing the pain, also being able to acknowledge that by the grace of God, by the saving power of Jesus Christ, and through the ministry of the Holy Spirit, you can still rejoice even in dark and difficult times. And so here's one that was difficult for Paul, specific and particular to him, but showing sort of a general. Like you can translate this in different ways. It's in the perfect tense in Greek, which means it's ongoing. And it's almost like Paul is saying, I am overflowing with joy. Here, the translation, my joy knows no bounds, is basically saying my joy is unlimited. I have infinite joy. Or you can talk about it in terms of being overflowing. Paul isn't just filled to the brim with joy. God has poured so much joy into his heart that it's actually filled him to the brim and then spills over. He can't contain it all. Or it's superabounding is a way that some other scholars will translate the term. But no matter how you take it, Paul is absolutely, sort of completely, entirely filled with joy, even in the midst of these difficulties. And then verse 16, the NIV here says, I am glad I can have complete confidence in you. But it's the same word. I mean, Paul says, I rejoice, or I have joy because of you. I am rejoicing that I can have complete confidence in you. So it begins with joy and rejoicing, and it ends with joy and rejoicing. You also get joy at different times, as we'll see, embedded in the text. Now, the background to this, as you will recall, in 2 Corinthians, is that Paul had a very painful and difficult visit with the church. And from 1 Corinthians, we were able to see that there were multiple issues that the church had. Paul had visited them, and he had tried to sort out some of the challenges in the ministry, some of their doctrinal errors, and some of their errors in terms of practice. And we don't know precisely who it was, But there was someone at that time who really made things difficult for Paul. I mean, and certainly, I mean, you can't imagine any church where anyone can make things difficult, you know, for a pastor or for a church leader. And so here Paul is confronted by this person, and it seemed like a fair number of people in the church actually supported that person against Paul. Now, Paul was very hurt by this, very discouraged, wondering if they had actually rejected him as an apostle. We find it in 1 Corinthians that there were a lot of people who were saying, you know, Paul's ministry is not that impressive. We have better apostles. You know, we have super apostles. We have more gifted people than him. Let's follow them. Or let's line ourselves up with Peter or with Apollos. We don't need Paul. He's sort of second rate. And so Paul was very hurt, very concerned for the church, because if they rejected him, it wasn't merely personal. That's actually really important to understand. It's the same with David in some of the Psalms. It can be very difficult sometimes to understand how David can be so harsh about his enemies. But you have to understand that when David writes the Psalms with the imprecations, the curses and the judgments against his enemies, it's personal, but it's more than personal. That is, David is the king of Israel. David stands in Israel as the representative of God. And so to be his enemy, to be at war with him, is not just personal with David. It is actually to be resisting God himself. It is to be declaring war against God. And so when David pronounces curses against his enemies, he's pronouncing curses against God's enemies. That's what he's doing. It's not merely personal. Paul, when he is dealing with personal hurts, is not merely talking about how he himself is personally hurt. He is talking about the danger that there is for the church to reject him as an apostle, not just as a person. Because if they reject him as an apostle, and he is the authoritative representative of Jesus, then just like when Jesus says to his disciples, listen, if they reject you, they're not rejecting you, they're rejecting me. And if they reject me, they reject the one who sent me. Paul is concerned for the church in Corinth because to reject him is to reject the messenger of Jesus Christ. Now, he, instead of going back to the people, to Corinth, wrote them what he refers to as the painful letter. And he sent it to them, and he didn't know how it was received. This is why earlier in 2 Corinthians we're told that he had no peace of mind. He was worried about them. He was anxious. Even though there was a door open for fruitful ministry, he left that place and he went to find Titus. And Titus is the one who told him how the Corinthian church had received his letter. So that's sort of the background context. Because, you know, I haven't wronged anyone. I haven't done anything wrong. I want you to know that I love you. I would live or die with you. And I finally found relief when Titus came to me and Titus spoke to me and told me how you had received this letter. So Paul here was in a position in verse 5. He says, we came to Macedonia. We had no rest. We were harassed at every turn. Literally, he says, his flesh and body had no rest. His flesh, his body. This is absolute humanity. He couldn't sleep. He was carrying around sort of the sentence of death. He faced external persecution, external suffering, and he also faced internal anxiety and internal worry. Conflicts on the outside, fears within. We were harassed at every turn. And so you're not supposed to sanitize this or sort of make Paul some sort of super spiritual being who didn't have any difficulties or any trials or any troubles, or somehow this is exaggerated language. What he really means is that he was suffering incredibly spiritually and emotionally and mentally, and it even affected his body. This was the totality of his being was experiencing sufferings, both externally and internally, morally, spiritually, physically, emotionally, fighting on the outside, fears within. And probably some of you, at different times in your life, and maybe even today, can identify with that kind of circumstance. That is, you know what it's like to be in circumstances which are so painfully difficult that emotionally you suffer, mentally you suffer, spiritually you suffer, and it even affects your physical health. Now, Paul here, when he talks about fightings on the outside, he actually is someone who is experiences physical pain, you know, beaten, flogged, once he was stoned. And so you look at all the things that Paul suffered. And when he talks about physical sufferings, he means it, you know, caught in riots at different times. But I really believe that for Paul, the most difficult things that he experienced were not the physical altercations, not the blows to his body, but rather the most difficult things that he experienced were these internal, mental, emotional, spiritual wrestlings and strivings that he had. I think probably a lot of you, if you know what it is like to suffer sort of profoundly with clinical depression, let's say, or you know what it is like to have a broken heart, if you know what it's like to have extreme anxiety and worry, you know that those things are harder to endure than physical pain. And here Paul says that he experienced both because of the ministry of the gospel. Now notice that too. Why did people persecute Paul? It's because he preached the gospel of Jesus Christ. Why did he have all this anxiety? Why was he filled with so much turmoil? It was because he cared about the church. Right? This is not personal. This is ministerial. But, verse 6, despite all of these circumstances, God, who comforts the downcast, comforted us by the coming of Titus, and not only by his coming, but also by the comfort you had given him. He told us about your longing for me, your deep sorrow, your ardent concern for me, so that my joy, there's that accent of joy again in the midst of difficulty, my joy was greater than ever. And so what Paul does here, and a lot of you can testify to this as well, and I know this must be the case, and without knowing anyone's specific story, I know for sure, unless this is the most statistically anomalous group in Canada, which it might be in some ways, but not this way, there is no way that in any gathering of believers this size, you do not have people who have walked through extremely difficult and deep waters and have suffered tremendously. And in a group this size, you also do not have people who cannot testify that God brought them through that darkest valley and comforted them in a variety of ways, so that in the end, they were stronger than they had ever been before because God strengthened their faith and God showed up in a real and powerful way to help them and to touch their life. God, Paul says, is the God who comforts the downcast. God comforts the brokenhearted. God comforts the one who are walking through the valley of the shadow of death. But notice, and this is the part, and I have to admit, my heart rebels against this even yet. That presupposes having a broken heart, and that presupposes being in the valley of the shadow of death. That presupposes suffering. That is, without the suffering and the heartache and the trauma and the trial, you don't appreciate the comfort that God gives you.
So in order to be comforted, you need the difficulty. In order to appreciate the light, you need those dark, long hours through the night. And as is often said, it's often darkest before the dawn. Right? Sometimes it can be as the darkest time is before the dawn of the day. But God is the one who comforts those who need comforting. Notice, how does God comfort Paul? Here you have that coalescence of humanity and spirituality. How does God comfort Paul? God often, although he can, does not just sort of inject happiness into our hearts. He can do that. I mean, God can work directly in our lives. But God comforted Paul by sending Paul Titus. It was when Titus came to Paul and Paul heard the report that he was comforted. In other words, and this is one of the reasons why we actually have a church. One of the reasons why there's a church is that God uses people as his agents of ministry to minister to other people. And so if God is going to comfort Paul, God uses Titus to bring Paul the news that he needs to be comforted. In other words, God, who's perfectly capable of simply tapping Paul on the shoulder and telling him that things are okay, or sort of comforting him in the middle of the night, God uses a person. God uses a friend. God uses a colleague and a partner to help Paul receive the comfort that he needs. And so in the church, there are times when you will need encouragement and strength and comfort from God, and don't think that God will not use a person. That is, don't overlook that. Don't overlook your brothers and sisters as the hands of God in your life. God uses people to bring you what you need. Which also then means that you should be open to sometimes being the one who frankly needs help, but also sometimes be open to being the messenger who brings someone help, who brings someone comfort. And over the course of life, we will all be in both of those positions at some point. If we live in this world and we are human beings, there are going to be some times when we are the ones in difficult, trying circumstances, and we just need that word, or we just need that touch, or we just need someone to care. That's how God will build us up. And there are other times when we will be the person who comes alongside of someone who's hurting to help them. There's neither shame nor glory in either position. Titus was not better than Paul because he was the instrument to bring Paul comfort. Paul was not inferior to Titus because he was the one who needed help at that time. There are other times when Paul built Titus up. I mean, it's just reciprocal. It's mutual. This is what we do for one another because we're all part of the body. At this point, I need to put drops in my eye. Oh, sorry, actually, I don't mean like at this point. Like I'm going to do that right now. But over the next number of days, I need to put drops in my eye, and I need my hands to do that. Well, my hands are not superior to my eye. My eye is not inferior to my hands, but the body works in coordination to provide what it needs in terms of medicine and relief. And that's the same as in the church. There are times when one part of the body will need assistance from the other part of the body, and it doesn't mean that one part's better or anything else. It just means that this is the way we've been put together. We've been put together to care for one another in the providence of God. So God, when he comforts people, will use people. He comforted us by the coming of Titus. And not only by his coming, but also by the comfort you had given him. He told us about your longing for me, your deep sorrow, your ardent concern for me, so that my joy was greater than ever. And so Paul was genuinely anxious and concerned about his relationship with the church, but then was thrilled, overjoyed, when he found out that the Corinthians actually cared about him and loved him. Now, I'm going to do something that I almost never do, and you will know this if you are here regularly. You'll know that I virtually never do this. In fact, I'm not sure I've ever done it in the time that I've been here. I'm going to read you something. As I said, don't often do that. But this is a commentary on 2 Corinthians that was written in 1997, so 20 years plus before anyone had thought of COVID-19. And this particular commentator has a little section called Practical Considerations. And I read this and I thought, my goodness, this might actually, in some ways, apply to how some of us are feeling, over the last year and a half, or more recently. So applying verses 5 and 7, the truth is there, but how does it work out in life? And he says this, quote, "Absence makes the heart grow fonder. It is a proverbial saying that fails to include patience as a necessary ingredient. Being separated geographically from another without adequate and frequent communication indeed tests one's patience. When we pass this test, however, our hearts are filled with happiness that enlivens our true personality. Sometimes God puts us to the test when he creates distances and withholds the means of communication. He places before us uncertainties, gives us periods of waiting, tests our patience, and makes us cope with discouragement. But at the very moment when everyone seems to have lost hope, God intervenes by removing the walls of separation and by providing the necessary information. An apt illustration is found in Luke's report on the voyage to and shipwreck at Malta. The crew and passengers aboard ship had lost all hope of survival, but an angel of God spoke to Paul and brought good news to them by saying that all would survive and the ship would run aground on an island. God suddenly ends our periods of desperation and changes them into seasons of joy. He then fills our hearts with contentment and thankfulness toward him. God teaches us to be patient in afflictions and thankful for accomplishments, but above all, he wants us to put our trust in him. Spiritual growth is his objective for us as he continues to work out his plan of salvation in our lives. Moreover, he gives us assurance that absolutely nothing in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus, our Lord." There are times, you think about Paul. Paul did not live in an era of social media and telephones and even the Pony Express. Right? And if you read about missionaries in the 1800s, there were times when missionaries would leave from England to go to Africa, let's say, and they would write home. And it would take 6 months for their one letter to get from where they wrote it to the place that it was going. Letters containing very important information usually crossed en route 3 or 4 months in. And so the letters you were dealing with, often there's huge misunderstanding. It was almost impossible to communicate. And you really had no hope. Well, you had some hope, but you really didn't know if your letter was going to get there anyway. Paul genuinely had no idea how the church in Corinth had taken what his letter. He had no idea. Month after month, he waited with anxiety. And then when he found out, he was overjoyed. In a smaller way, I know, and you know too, in our society, one of the things that's been most difficult in the last year and a half has been we haven't seen people the way we normally do. A lot of us have felt sort of that distance in communication. And one of the things that we can do is we can sort of rail against the government and complain, or we can actually wonder what God may be doing. What might God be teaching us? What might God be trying to show us? what might God be interested in accomplishing in our lives through all of these circumstances? Right? And the one thing that God is doing is he is working so that we will have our full trust and confidence in him. Now, verses 8 through 16 show you again sort of the difference between suffering and sorrow and the joy that comes through God. Now, I just want you to notice one thing. Verse 8 says, if I caused you sorrow by my letter, I do not regret it. Though I did regret it, I see that my letter hurt you, but only for a little while. Yet now I am happy, not because you were made sorry, but because your sorrow led you to repentance. For you became sorrowful as God intended, and so were not harmed in any way by us. Godly sorrow brings repentance that leads to salvation and leaves no regret, but worldly sorrow brings death. Now this is extraordinarily important. Paul knows that his letter was used by God to bring about good in the lives of the Corinthians because of the fruit that it produced in their lives. So he'll go on to talk about how they worked so hard. They were so concerned to show that they were innocent in this matter. They were so concerned that justice be done, that things be made right, that Paul understand where they had been or what their position was. They were anxious that these things would be known by Paul. They were anxious to clear their name, to show themselves that they were actually not in the wrong. And that showed, Paul says, a godly response. And this is extraordinarily important. There is a godly possibility, or there's a possibility rather for a godly response, and there's a possibility for an ungodly response in any set of circumstances. And you can tell by the fruit. Godly sorrow, Paul says, brings repentance, which brings life. Worldly sorrow or ungodly sorrow brings remorse that leads to death. How do you know? How can you tell the difference? There are commonalities in which you cannot tell the difference. So, godly and worldly sorrow cannot be differentiated on the basis of feeling badly. Anyone can feel badly for what they've done. Anyone can feel guilty for what they've done. Anyone can feel ashamed for what they've done. People can regret what they have done. People can wish they had not done what they have done. People can cry bitter tears over what they have done, and none of that is biblical repentance. There is a worldly sorrow that leads to regret. In fact, there are all kinds of counselors and psychiatrists and psychologists who basically make their living, and I'm not being pejorative, I'm in no way sort of insulting the profession, but they basically make their living because there are all kinds of people who are plagued with sort of crushing guilt, which manifests itself in all kinds of psychoses. And they go to get psychological help because they can't cope with things they have said and done in their lives or how other people have treated them. And there's all kinds of desire to move on, and there's all kinds of tears, and there's all kinds of regret, but there's still all kinds of guilt. And the world can try to handle these things in worldly, naturalistic categories. Secular humanists can try to help each other not feel badly for the things that they've done or to overcome trauma and all of the rest. That's entirely possible to try to deal with these issues from a worldly perspective. And it leads to death. It can lead to increasing levels of guilt or pushing things down and covering them up, sort of subconsciously even more. It can lead to just renaming things. You say, well, actually what you did, it actually wasn't even wrong. You shouldn't feel guilty about that. They're sort of just sort of removing all ethical standards at all. It can lead to self-loathing over time. There are a lot of people, There are a lot of people who hate themselves.
There are a lot of people who loathe themselves for all kinds of reasons. None of that leads to life.
Godly sorrow, in the first instance, acknowledges, as David says in Psalm 51, "Against you and you only have I sinned." Godly sorrow is not beating yourself up. Godly sorrow brings repentance. Repentance means to turn back. It means to turn towards God. That's how you know. If you are submerging yourself deeper and deeper and deeper in self-loathing and wallowing in guilt and shame, that is not godly repentance. God does not require that you beat yourself up sufficiently before you can come to Him for mercy and forgiveness. God does not require you to sort of sit and sulk for a period of time or to hurt yourself before He will accept you. God will accept anyone who comes to them acknowledging that what they have done is wrong, acknowledging their sin, and looking for nothing but mercy and grace and forgiveness. And that is in some ways simply the gospel. Jesus Christ has died to pay the penalty for our sin. You know, Jesus Christ has borne the guilt of our sin. He's borne the shame of our behavior. He has borne it all on Calvary. He has paid it all and freely offers to us forgiveness on the basis of what He has done. He has atoned for, He has made up for our sin. He has canceled its penalty. He has canceled our guilt. He has removed our shame. And so when we sin, we are not responsible for cleansing ourselves, and we are not responsible for bearing that penalty. We are responsible to acknowledge it and to turn to God. And that's what Paul says. That's godly sorrow brings life, because there is life found in Jesus Christ, and that life is given to you not because you haven't sinned, but because you have sinned, so you go to God for mercy and forgiveness in Jesus. Ungodly sorrow will bring you death, because it will simply make you try to atone for your own sin, and you never can. Godly sorrow is liberating. It breaks chains. It frees you, because it brings you to God. Here's one of the ways you can tell if you are being convicted of sin by the Holy Spirit, or if you are being accused of your sin by the devil. Your sin nature and the devil will tell you how bad you are. They will tell you and accuse you of your wickedness. And they will try to get you to believe that you are so wicked, God would want nothing to do with you. And they'll try to drive a wedge between you and God. The Holy Spirit will convict you of sin to show you who you are in the sight of God. Not to drive a wedge between you and God, but to build a bridge between you and God. That is, Satan and the flesh drives you into guilt away from God. The Spirit drives you to God. And so both will use your sin, but in totally opposite ways. The Spirit of God is always trying to bring you to God by faith in Jesus Christ. And so if you, as a child of God, feel conviction of sin, that conviction of sin is designed for you to clear accounts with God, to acknowledge it, to remove whatever it is that's an obstacle in your relationship with God. The Spirit is always bringing you to God. The last place the devil or your sin nature wants you to go is to God. And so they try to drive you away from God. You're too dirty. You know, after all of this time and you did that again, you know, God must be so sick of you. You know, God is holy. God would want nothing to do with you now. I mean, how many opportunities has he given you? How long have you walked with him and you're still in this, you're still doing these sorts of things? You know, what's wrong with you? God must be sick of you. They'll try to keep you from God. Ungodly, worldly sorrow brings death because it keeps you from God. Godly sorrow acknowledges sin, acknowledges our need for mercy and grace, and then by the Spirit is used as a tool to bring us to God. Paul sees all of this in the church. And so he says, by all this, verse 13, we are encouraged. We're encouraged. Amazingly, notice, he's not encouraged because Corinth was a sinless place. I mean, we've read 1 Corinthians. We know how many problems they had. And yet he's still encouraged. Why? Not because they're perfect, but because they're not perfect and they're growing in grace through acknowledgement and the Spirit of God. We were overjoyed with Titus. He refreshed our spirit. You know, we were overjoyed by your reception of him. We were overjoyed by his report about you. I am, verse 16, glad, or I am rejoicing that I can have complete confidence in you. This is very human and very spiritual. Friends, we can be encouraged in each other and find comfort together, not because we are sinlessly perfect, but because God is a God of grace who receives sinners freely. We can be a place where we recognize sin and sorrow for sin, but that sorrow leads us to God, not away from him. And that's what Paul said here. And Paul says, I can rejoice. I can rejoice because we sin, but that sin leads us to God. There actually is forgiveness in the gospel of Jesus Christ. Let us not be harsher than God. You know, if God is a forgiving God who is willing to receive those who come to him, let us be forgiving and receiving people as the representatives of Jesus Christ as well. Well, may God help us. May God help us to live this out, you know, in our own lives, but also together as the church family. We have an opportunity to worship the Lord together in song. So I'm going to ask our musicians to come and lead us in our closing song together this morning. Go in grace and peace.